Those of you who are new this semester may not know what's going on right now as we do this, but the returning students know very well. What is the most sobering reality in the world today? Okay, for the sake of the new people who didn't have a clue what that was all about, will you say that again? The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying today. It made me very happy when the president asked last week in chapel how many of you had took advantage of witnessing opportunities, gave out gospel tracts, engaged people in conversations about the Lord, and looked like almost every hand went up to me. The vast majority of you said you did. Obviously, you're aware that this sobering reality of people going to hell today is our responsibility to do something about. I had a really encouraging email from Dr. Mark Vowles, head of the missions department here at the university, and I wanted to share with you. He did an ASQ following the missions conference in the fall, and one of the questions was, how many of you are seriously considering personal involvement in missionary activity following graduation? And he said he thought maybe 15% might say that you're planning on seriously considering some kind of mission activity as your life's direction and calling. But 50.3% of you said you were. That's just goosebump stuff. That's wonderful. If you really meant that, and I believe you did, half of this crowd is planning to do something in missions with your life sometime down. This was of undergraduate students. That's just fantastic. Many of you will be, traditional missionaries. You will be doing this through deputation in churches and that kind of thing, but many of you will also be going in a non-traditional kind of missionary endeavor with your life, where you become tent makers. But you're going to get to the mission field. That's your objective. And I pray that that objective, which you expressed, will be played out in reality down the road of life for you. It is a serious matter of concern that people worldwide are dying and going to hell today. As a little side note to that, I was having dinner in a home here in the community last night, and two of the other dinner guests, husband and wife, who had just moved to Greenville a year ago and retired, and they got saved about 4 months ago, recently baptized here in a good Greenville church. Delightful people, and they'd come out of a Roman Catholic background. And they were saying that when they moved into their home, in the first 2 weeks of their moving, at least five different individuals who came to help them with the move or to do something about hooking up the utilities or some aspect of their moving into their new home, five different people tried to enter a conversation about the Lord by asking, where do you plan to go to church while you're here? That's a good opening line when you're talking to new people in the community. And they said, we had never been in a town. They'd moved in many places they had lived. He was in a very large American corporation that you would recognize. And he said, we moved from place to place, but never had in our lives anybody ever been concerned about our souls before we got to Greenville. Well, praise God, there are many people here that are looking for gospel opportunities. I hope you and I are on a regular basis. Now, I have a request of you. I hope you'll take it seriously and won't just forget it when you leave the building. You know young people who are seniors in high school right now who have a special heart for God. Maybe they're in your youth group or in your circle of friends, maybe your family. And they need to know more from you as by way of your personal testimony about what God's doing in your life here at BJU. They need to hear about that. I hope you'll share it with them and encourage them to come and sit under the teachers that you get to sit under here and experience the exposure to the scriptures and the constant challenge of the Holy Spirit in your hearts through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I hope you'll make it your mission to find one young person with a heart for God like that, that you could direct to BJU next fall. If you were going to be returning, they would come with you. If you're graduating, you would be pointing them to take your place, to take your seats in the classroom and in chapel and elsewhere. Would you make that a personal mission? Maybe right now you can think of somebody, it just pops to your mind. You might want to write that name down somewhere and make it a matter of prayer. I'm going to be praying that this person would want to be here with me or with me at BJU next year. And I'm going to start sowing that seed of thought with that individual. If somebody like that pops into your mind, write it down. If not today, tomorrow. Be thinking about it, praying about it. Ask God that He might put somebody like that in your mind that you could influence. I want to read you something just before I get to the passage, just to show you how styles and fashions, not only in clothing or lifestyle, but in advertising and in gospel advertising. Somebody sent us for the archives last week a pamphlet that they had found somewhere, had been handed down through their family. I don't know when this was written, but it was probably in the late 40s or early 50s because of the content. I can sort of think that's when it was. It was a brochure, a poster of some kind that said this, a message from the devil. Don't go to the Youth for Christ rally tonight at Wesley Memorial Church because the speaker, Bob Jones Sr., is one of my greatest enemies. I hate him with all my devilish heart because he has persuaded many of my best customers to forsake my ways. I especially hate him because he founded that Christian university in Greenville, South Carolina, and is teaching thousands of young men and women to do me much damage. Yours deceitfully, Lucifer, Satan. P.S., if you are so foolish as to go, be sure not to get there by 7:45 p.m., Double P.S. If anyone asks you where Wesley Memorial Church is located, don't tell them it's on the corner of Auburn and Ivy Streets in downtown Atlanta. Well, kind of a back way door of announcing a gospel meeting. It would evoke much laughter if it were posted today in Atlanta, as it does in our hearts here. I laughed and laughed when I read that, and I thought, well, maybe the students would be amused to see how approaches to announcing gospel meetings has changed over the years. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17? I'm going to start reading in a moment at verse 16. You know the setting. Paul and Silas and Timothy have been preaching in Thessalonica up in northern Greece, and many believed, and a church was established. The gospel was well received there. But following the effectiveness of the gospel, some hard-hearted Jews who rose up in antagonism to it started stirring up sentiment against Paul particularly, and the disciples, the other colleagues of Paul, feared for his life, and they said, Paul, you need to get out of here. Go down to Athens. And so Paul now has migrated to Athens. And he sent word to Timothy and Silas, come quickly, as soon as you can. I'm waiting for you here. And that begins us, that takes us to verse 16 of Acts 17. Please read, follow on the page, and share your Bible if someone next to you forgot theirs. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed or argued with them, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. There were devout pagans. There always are devout pagans. We live in a neo-pagan civilization. And there are devout pagans in America. They're devout about their worship of environmentalism, or they're devout in their worship about intellectualism, or in their worship of nothing, materialism or hedonism. They're devout. They devoutly pursue whatever it is they embrace as important. And so Paul met these people in the market, in the agora, where people came and debates took place and people were buying and selling and the philosophers were discussing things important to them. And Paul said, I'll go and I'll talk to them about Christ. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, that's the group whose philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They worship the god of pleasure. They did not believe in an afterlife and just living it up to the extent of their limitations while they're in this world. And of the Stoics, those were those who were intellectually disciplined. They took a more intellectual, thoughtful approach to life. They believed in some kind of an afterlife. They did not believe in a creator of the world. They took a naturalistic view of the world itself, while the Epicureans took a view of the world as some fortuitous combination of atoms. They were somewhat way ahead of Darwin and the Big Bang Theory people and all of those folks today. And these were the people that encountered him in the marketplace, where they also were promoting their doctrines. And some of them said, what will this babbler, that is Paul, say? They didn't look upon him very flatteringly. And some said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. The Areopagus was an outcropping of rock just to the west of the larger outcropping of this giant hill on top that around which the people of Rome had of Athens had assembled their town. And they went up there to this place, the Areopagus, the hill of Mars. Ares was the Greek god of war. And when the Romans captured the Greeks in the middle of the second century, they changed the names of all these Roman mythological gods. They also embraced them into their system of worship, but under different names. And so Ares became Mars into the Romans. This was Mars Hill, and it was the court. It was the high court of Athens. This is where the intellectuals sat. And these men judged civil cases and criminal cases, and they judged religious issues. They dealt with blasphemers there. And whether Paul was forcefully taken there to be tried, as it were, as a blasphemer of now Roman gods or what, we don't know, but probably they went voluntarily together. Say, let's get these guys up here who really know a lot to settle this whole business about this strange God Jesus that you're talking to us about. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell and hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. When he said that, I can just see him there, maybe turning his head and looking to the higher part of the Acropolis, where the great Parthenon, the great building that existed for no other reason really except to house this great goddess Athena, the goddess of war. Mars was the god of war. He was a bellicose pagan god. And Athena was also a goddess of war, the intellectual strategist of war. and she was the chief deity of Athens, and they had built a 40-foot-high statue there. And there's much in history to tell about what this statue looked like. History records that 1,500 pounds of gold were put into the making of this image, gold and ivory image. The whole treasury of Athens was really there in that gold that was on her. It was like the Fort Knox, if you will, of Athens. And he said, "Don't you know that God is not like this? He's made of one blood, all nations of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." He said, "Don't you know the God I'm telling about is the God who established the boundaries of nations? And if those nations move their boundaries, it's something that God allows. He's in charge, and he won't let a nation go beyond the boundaries that he permits. He's in charge of even the movements of the nations and their battle accomplishments and the reestablishing of their boundaries. They can't do anything that he doesn't allow. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said." What did they say? "We are his offspring." They didn't know who this God is. They believed that Jupiter was the God they were speaking of in their poetry. Don't have time to go into all of this, but two very well-known poets of that day, one from Crete and one from Cilicia, which is the country where Paul's city of Tarsus resided. Everybody knew these poets. Everybody knew. They wrote about these. They wrote dissertations about these, doing their doctoral studies in Athenian universities. So this was well known. Don't you know that even your poets knew that somewhere there was a creator God? What's wrong with you, is what he was really saying. And he said in verse 31, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" I want to focus our attention in the time remaining to verse 28. This is the core of it. He said, "This is the God I'm telling you about. He's the God in whom we live." He had already said he's the creator God, and he's reiterating that here. "This is the God in whom we have our origin. You wouldn't be here without this God, Jesus Christ, that I'm telling you of. He's the core of everything. Everything emanates from him." They didn't know that. They were the core of their life. Every pagan puts himself at the core. And tragically, some in this room have put yourself, while you proclaim life in Christ, you've put yourself at the core of your life. That's what's wrong. That's all about self-centeredness. When I read of students, reports of students who have gotten into difficulty with pornography on the internet or other sexually related issues, I can't tell you how many times over their response is, "Yes, I've been so self-centered. My life has been about pleasing me. That's my problem." Paul was saying to these pagans, it is pagan-like when you don't put the God who gave you life at the center of your existence. He is the center of our... Even the pagans who don't acknowledge it, he's the center. They wouldn't have life without him. They owe him everything. He's the center of it all. And Paul must have been thrilled. By the way, he was probably the first missionary. He was probably the first person to ever bring the gospel to this city. As far as we know, he didn't start any church in this city or come back. But there was a man, an Areopagite, one of the judges who sat on that hill, a very famous and well-known man of that day. He got saved. Dionysius, he got saved. And we do know from history that churches eventually got established there. But it doesn't appear that Paul, except maybe through this convert of this man and one other woman mentioned here by name, maybe through them, eventually a church got started. But this was a hard place to preach. It was steeped in paganism. And the problem was they didn't know that it was God himself that they owed their existence to. And they put themselves at the center of it all. And he said, look, don't you know that he's not only the giver of life, but he's the one who causes us to move? Don't you know that when you move your hand in gesture, when you move your foot in a step or your eye in a look, don't you know that God's in charge of the way we move? He's that personal. He's that present. He's the God of life. He's the God who rose from the dead after willingly giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's bodily alive. And he's present, and he knows, and even though you don't know anything about him, he knows everything about you. He gave you life, and he knows when you move, and where you move, and when you don't move. He's that personal. He's that aware. He's that present. He's the God who is sovereign, not only in the giving of life, but in every movement of life. He's a God who's profound and profoundly personal. A God in whom you, Athenians, need to depend. And he said it's by him that we have our being. This describes all the totality of life, our DNA, if you will. The giver of our daily food. And providing of water. And everything we need to exist. He's in charge of our entire being. He knows all about our families and our friends and our desires and our impulses. Paul was describing that day at the Areopagus the very opposite of pagan idolatry. When he described this kind of God, it was the opposite of everything they had come to believe should be worshiped. They had put themselves at the core and they had made idols. Idols they could control. An idol who they could appeal to when they wanted to go to war or when there was a famine or when there was a flood. They wanted entertainment. There was a God for everything. And they made those gods and they determined what those gods looked like. And just like that Parthenon there that housed this image of Athena, their gods needed shelter that they had to make for their gods. And their gods needed food that they would bring and offer as offerings to their gods. Their gods depended on them, but they also depended on their gods, and they were at the core, but they determined the gods they worshiped at the periphery of their life. How foolish self-centeredness is. When you think about it, it's utterly foolish to think that man can control anything, that you and I have any control over our destiny. We don't have a control over our next breath. We could inhale some bacteria that would deal death to us in the next 24 hours. We can't control anything. How foolish to put ourselves at the core, to think we're in charge. But there are some in this room who try to do that. One of the saddest things I've read in a long time was something that happened when Tom Brady, the quarterback, great ball player, was on 60 Minutes. He had just quarterbacked the New England Patriots to their third Super Bowl, and he was asked the question about how satisfying it was, and he said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And the interview asked, "Well, what's the answer?" Brady could only say, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Here's a man that was at the center of his own world, a man who had decided what he wanted, went for it, succeeded in obtaining it, and he had it all. And he said, "There's nothing here for me. It should be. It's all I ever wanted, but it's not there." You know, my friends, it's unthinkable that you and I who profess Christ should try to put ourselves at the core of our universe. But there are a lot of you really struggling in this room because Christ is not at the core, the one in whom you live and move and have your being. On the periphery, you've placed gods, entertainment gods, electronic technological gods. By the way, what is a god? What is an idol? It's anything you can't do without. It's anything that you keep in your life that is so essential that you would leave just about anything else to obtain that or to keep that. That's a god. It might be a friendship. It might be sensuality. It might be money or ambition or whatever. Things that you think you just have to have in your life. And you don't care what the Bible has to say about them and what God thinks of them. You think so highly of them, you're not about to turn from those gods. They control you. And yes, you may even put Jesus out there among those gods. And yes, if you really get sick or really get hungry or really are in need financially and all of your other gods have failed you, you'll resort to Jesus when necessary, but he's one of many gods, and the God of gods said, "You shall have no other gods alongside of me." Our God won't tolerate idolatry, and yet many who profess him are living as idolaters. It's not just the pagans who treat God this way, it's his people. I don't have time to read it, but in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "We don't want God anymore running our nation." It was a theocracy till that time. "We want a king. We want to be like other nations." They wanted a contemporary kind of worship, if you will. "We're not content to have God at the core. We want a man there. We want a king." By the way, when any man becomes the core, whether it's of a nation or of a life, it's a man who is at the core, not God. Helpless man. Inept man. Like you, like me. Helpless and inept. Headed to a grave, not in control of anything that pertains to us, not even of our next step or our next gesture. No assurances that we're going to be here tomorrow. And yet we put ourselves at the core of our life, as I'm going to govern my life. I'm going to make the decisions that pertain to me. Isn't that stupid? Paul was saying to the Athenians, there is one who belongs at the core. It's the living God, Jesus Christ. And if you just listen and receive him, you'll find out how great life really is. now and eternally. And he said to them, there's only one way this is going to happen, where you put yourself out of the core and put him in the core. It's going to be by repentance. He said, as recorded in verse 31, he's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ, who is alive from the dead. That's the guarantee. Pagans, Christians who put ourselves at the core, there's coming a day of reckoning for doing that. And the only way to survive that judgment is to repent. Verse 30. Repentance is almost unheard of today among God's people. It's something seldom preached, seldom thought of. We want to just make a little adjustment somehow and change a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That's not going to do it. That's not going to take you out of the core and put him there. It's going to have to come when you see the reality of what was taught here in the scriptures and say, what a fool I have been. What a mess I have made to put myself at the core of my life and to think I have any help to do anything for myself. I'm an idolater. Lord, I repent of my sin. This is horrible in your sight. And I want you at the core. You're the God who gave me life and gave me redeemed life. You're the God in whom I move. Your will about my life and where I go with my life and what I do with my life. You're in charge. And of everything that pertains to my being in this world, you're in charge. And I submit with joy and thanksgiving that you, the omnipotent God of the universe, really cares about me and loves me enough to take a personal interest in my finite life. It all starts with repentance and turning from having ourselves at the core. Father, there are some young people here that desperately need to understand this and get it and get before you and seek your forgiveness and ask you to pardon them for their idolatry, for the self-worship, and all the other gods that they have put there, which are rivals to you. Lord, please forgive us today for treating you just like the pagans do, and break our hearts over it. In Jesus' name, amen.